The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Well, thanks for coming tonight. I hope everyone will enjoy the evening. I feel it's very good to get together with friends and fellowship on this day in particular. Last time we went over the beginning of the fourth chapter of John, we went to verse 26. One of the things we saw there was the style of Christ as he worked with different people. As we see him helping this woman here, we see how he was totally unprejudiced, totally unlike the rest of the Jews in his community. And he would go to where the other one was, and that's where he would meet them, and that's where he would begin to work with them. And he didn't have one equation. He didn't just talk to people one way. He talked to Nicodemus, a religious leader and powerful one way. He talked to a poor woman of Samaria in a totally different way and met them where they were. And we learned an important lesson there, that it was not where we worship. It's how we worship, to worship God in spirit and truth. And, of course, today there are churches of God, which is sad to me, to say that you have to be in their corporation, you see. You have to worship here or you have to worship there. And that's not the truth. The truth is it's the way we individually worship God in our lives, to live as God does. And so the apostles didn't understand this yet, how to worship God in spirit and truth at this time. And so for this reason, they puzzled over why Jesus would even talk to this Samaritan woman. So let's go back to John 4. We'll pick this up in verse 27 this time. In verse 27, upon this came his disciples, as you remember, that they had gone to get some food, and now he had talked to the woman at the well, and now he was coming back. And upon this came his disciples back, and they marveled that he talked with this woman, yet no man said, "What do you seek?" or "Why talk to you with her?" And no man said, "What do you seek?" In other words, no Jew would ever even dream of talking to a Samaritan. And so they wouldn't go to her and ask, you know, what was it she wanted from Christ, and the disciples wouldn't even talk to her. In Christ's time, that it was considered so demeaning for a rabbi to even speak to a woman. Now, William Barclay writes this, and he's recording this from actual Jewish writings. I'm going to read this. The rabbinic precept ran, "Let no one talk with a woman in the street, no, not with even with his own wife." Better, another quote, "that the words of the law should be burned than delivered to a woman." Each time that a man prolongs converse with a woman, he causes evil to himself and desists from the law, and in the end inherits Gehenna. And so these are actual writings from the Jews of that time. So you can see how they were just very prejudiced towards women at the time. And while they may have been protected legally and in the law in that community, they still were a lower class in the eyes of people in the community. And so Jesus' actions are incredibly surprising to the disciples. And they, I think, like all of us, forget this one thing, how unclean we are. You understand, we can elevate ourselves by looking down at others, but Christ wants us to look at ourselves and see what we are really compared to him. And so these guys then were a little shocked. They were surprised, and yet they didn't challenge him. They had, I think, too much respect and reverence for Jesus in this. And I think this is at least one point in discipleship, you understand, is not to question Jesus, to have enough respect for him and what he teaches us, that we don't, second-guess him, or we don't talk back, or we don't question him, but we believe what he says. In verse 28, the woman then, verse 28 through 30, by the way, the woman then left her water pot and went her way to the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man which told me all the things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and they came unto him. So the woman leaves her water pot there. And I think that's probably indicative. She may have thought, well, she was coming back. But on the other hand, to me, it was indicative of her excitement that she probably left the water pot there because she was so taken with what she had experienced then. And she went and told the men of the city about Jesus Christ. To me, this is always the response. Isn't this what every one of us have done? We come in contact with Jesus Christ, we immediately want to go out and tell everybody about what we've learned. Of course, it isn't always well received, but it's the tendency. I mean, it's so exciting. It's so fascinating. And you think everyone wants to know this. And so the response is to, like her, I think, go out. But there's, to me, an interesting point here. Remember that Jesus comes to her, as we explained last time, and then he tells her about her husband's and about her behavior. Now, in this case, it says that she says that he told her everything about herself. I think all we have recorded is about the husband's. But he probably told her a lot more detail. And as she questioned him, he would have gone deeper and deeper and deeper as he discussed this with her. But I want you to see this incredible parallel. What do we do most of our lives? We hide from ourselves, don't we? We hide from ourselves. And we think we're okay, and we set up walls around us, and we have our rationalizations. We have justifications for who and what we are, and we don't see ourselves. But what's the first thing that happens when we come in contact with Jesus Christ? He makes us see ourselves, doesn't he? He's a mirror. And when we are with him and in relationship with him, we're forced to see ourselves and forced to see what we really are. So anyway, at this point, she then wants to go out and talk to these other men. But remember, in every case, when even the Apostle Peter, when he was with Christ, he told Jesus, he said, "Depart from me." Do you remember this? "Because I'm a sinful man." Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Everyone who has an experience with Christ has this same kind of reaction where they have to come to see themselves in relationship to him. But as the psalmist says, that you know my down sitting, my uprising, you understand my thoughts afar off. And so having experienced this, she was convinced that this man was a prophet of God, the promised Messiah. And this is, I think, what all of us experience. It's a natural response that we find out that he is the Christ, that it's real, and we want to share that with others. But the important thing is this, is how we share it. How we go out and share it. Sometimes people will go out and want to share Jesus Christ by acting like they know more than others. They want to get into it. I remember I did this. I used to serve as World Vision, and over there these guys had a totally different theology, and so I would actually sometimes bring up issues so that I could argue them. I remember that in my early days. But the point is, as she runs to the city, she runs to these leaders. And they were probably men who sat at the gate. Now, they believed her and came to see this Jesus Christ. Why? Why would they come? I want to say this. I think that her explanation of Jesus Christ made a lot of sense. She tells them that he was a prophet and that he told her all these things that she did, you see. I'll bet you anything, these men that she came in contact with first would be men at the gate. They would have been the leaders. I'll bet you they told her these things and she never listened. And so then she now goes to this man and he tells her things without even knowing her. And she comes back excitedly telling. I mean, she comes back evidently, I mean, I get the impression as a changed person. You get this impression she was not well respected in the community as we experienced from our last Bible study. And so she comes back acknowledging these things to the leaders. And they knew her and had probably tried to tell her some of these things. She had probably rejected their advice, but now comes back admitting these things and saying that she's found the Christ and that he is a prophet. And so I think she was also changed by this experience. Just this brief encounter with Jesus Christ changed this woman in a way that they saw in her behavior. They saw this, and they were willing to say, from her enthusiasm, from her sincerity and her exuberance, you know, we're going to go check this out. We're going to go find out about it. And so it is with us, too, that it's really the fruits in our lives. It's the changes we make that are going to convince other people that Jesus is the Christ. It isn't going to be generally our bright theological arguments. So anyway, the woman leaves, tells the town about Christ in verse 31. In the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." And he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." And so Christ is saying something that he has to partake of that they don't know about yet, but they didn't understand this. They actually thought, oh, he must have had some meat he was carrying that we didn't know about. We went out to get some meat in the city, and now we've come back, and he must have had some other meat. They totally misunderstand here. And then he says in verse 33, therefore said the disciples to one another, has any man brought him anything to eat? How does he have some food? And Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And so Christ had been tired and hungry, and they had sent he had sent the disciples off to get some food. As I mentioned last time, I really think he sent them off because he knew he was going to have an encounter with this woman. She wouldn't have come if there would have been 12 Jews in Samaria here, 12 men alone, and so on. And I think he wanted this encounter to occur and knew it was going to occur. But there's something about this, about you can see in Christ a man with a commission that so transcended his own life and so transcended his own physical needs that he was driven by it so that even food was unimportant to him. I remember the story that I read about Michelangelo in the book by Irving Stone. It was just tremendous. Michelangelo was so passionate about his work. He went into the Sistine Chapel with this vision of what he wanted to accomplish there. He worked for 7 years crawling on hands and knees on the scaffolding, working on his back. And it said, and 7 years later, he crawled out of that Sistine Chapel almost crippled because he just was so bent over for so many years. But he never even thought about it. He never even thought about it. Because what he was doing so consumed him. He didn't think about his food. He didn't think about his needs of sleep. He didn't think about him being cramped and what this might be doing to his muscles and all the rest of it. So my point is, you see this same kind of sense in Jesus, I think. He, you know, his meat really wasn't food. His meat was to do God's will. And that's what fulfilled him. And that's what interested him. And that's what consumed him. He was always delighted in doing the work of the Father. His own will didn't matter to him. Remember how he said this, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And I see this, and I long if I could be like this. You know, it's not what I am. And yet I see this in him, and there's a piece of that in me. And my desire would be that that would grow and that this would just motivate me in every waking moment like it did him, like it did Michelangelo, his work. And it's something I think to be praying about, something to desire and something to seek from our relationship with Christ, that we have more of him in us, always on fire to do God's will. You know, here's the problem as I see it with us in the church, that we're always looking to the physical. And we tend to do this. We tend to look to outward conformity. And I think that's where the problem lies. That, you know, if you go into the Church of God, there is a sort of subculture. That is, there's a way to dress, a way to talk to one another, a way that we do things within the church. And so what happens is, our tendency is, because we're human and physical, we'll come into the body of Christ, we'll sort of look at the way things are done, and then we sort of conform to that, and then we can move through the social society, the subculture that we have in the church, and so on. And so what happens is then we try to perform an outward conformity to keeping the commandments, an outward conformity to keeping God's law and living his way of life. And that's why it says, don't weary of well-doing. I think that's why people do weary. Because it's an outward conform. It's something they're trying to work on to try to measure themselves against a various standard, you see, and to fit in with that standard. If we do that, I think it's going to be hard, and I think we'll experience burnout. But you understand, if we then are able to have Christ living in us, and that the more we are in a relationship with him, the more we spend time in prayer, the more we spend time in study, the more we spend in time meditating, and the closer we draw to him, and the more he's then able to live in us, it becomes motivated by us internally. And then it's, as it says, we keep his commandments, and it's not grievous. It's not something we're fighting against. It becomes our way. His way becomes our way. And I think that has to be the path we need to take, and we need to recognize there is this tendency to just do something religiously in an outward conformity. And so remember that scripture in Galatians 2:20 where it says this, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And that has to be the essence, the core of our conversion. And so in verse 35 it says this, say you not that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white already with harvest, ready to be harvested. And so he says, yet there are 4 months. And I think he's referring to a proverb at the time, and it went sort of like this. If you sow your seed, you know you have to wait 4 months to harvest it. But there's another edge on this that I'd like to suggest, and that is this. There would be about 4 months until the harvest season. And I think there would be about that much time. Probably this took place before Pentecost. And he may likely have been referring to a time period that would go by that would culminate in Pentecost and when the harvest would take place. But you have to do this. You have to sow your seed, and then you have to patiently wait, and you know a harvest is going to come. And so Christ is going to now talk about some aspects of harvesting. And so I think what he did was he looked up. This woman had left. She had gone to the city. She had told everyone she could about this man she had met. And now they were coming to see Christ. Can you see him looking up and seeing the people coming down the hill, as it were? Now, H.V. Morgan was a Bible scholar who went and studied in that area. He actually writes that he was on the very well there where Jesus was, and he said it was about time for the people to come out and get water. And he said in those days they wore these white sort of robes to kind of keep the heat away, and he said that it was kind of interesting how the people didn't come just one on one. They would come in clusters, and he said all of a sudden at the time when the afternoon came and they would come for water, he said clusters of people would come from the town towards the well to get water in the late afternoon. And he said, you know, it really looked like clusters of harvest, like cauliflowers, he said. And he said for the first time he could understand how Jesus would have looked up and seen these people coming in their white robes and said how the harvest was great as he looked out over this multitude of people coming down to see him. They looked like fields of white ready to be harvested. And so he said, then look up and see what's coming. You know, there's many parallels and parables about the farmers and harvesting, but you sow your seed, and as I said, you sometimes get a more immediate harvest, and sometimes it's a little later harvest. But he reminds us it's worth the work that we have to do. The harvest is worth the work. In verse 36, he said, and he that reaps receives wages, and gathers fruit unto eternal life, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And so there's this aspect to remember. There's wages that are going to be paid for the work we do and the work we're doing right now. There actually will be a reward for what we're doing. There will be a harvest as well that's going to occur, that where is going to be a result that's going to end up with eternal life. And something that we're doing now is of supreme value, as small as we are, as little as we do. And I want to say this as I think about it here. I meant to mention it earlier, but if anyone goes to the website, I couldn't be more thankful to Terry for the work he's done. And I just am amazed at it, and I wish there was something I could do to show my gratitude. Maybe he'll tell me there is. But, you know, we now have these beautiful covers for the booklets, and now he's put streaming on there. And so you can go to our site and click on it and watch the program anywhere around the world. And so if you can imagine some of you are new here and you didn't see us. You know, we had one booklet at one time with a little gray cover, and now we have about 12 booklets, and now we have a beautiful website that he has constructed for us. And we have a program, a television program on there that is now going to be able to be viewed. And, you know, the work is growing, and the work we're doing is having its impact and so on as we do this. But it's a work that we do where there is a sower and there is a reaper. And each one of us work in unison. We work together and in cooperation. And so if no one sows, no one reaps. And if one sows and no one reaps, there's no harvest. It takes all of us working together. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 for a fairly common verse to all of us, memorable, but it applies here. And I want us to realize he's looking at these people coming and he's going to give us some fascinating insight about harvesting. And so he says this in verse 6 through 9 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive of his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, and you are God's building. And that's a very beautiful, beautiful scripture, I think. And if you think about it, we are all laborers together. And let's go back to John here, John 4. Because he says something very similar here. John 4 and verse 37. Herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. And then he says, I send you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor, other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. And I think there's a tremendous meaning in all of this that he's saying here. There was a parable of the sower, and Jesus was the one that sowed the word. But others would come back and reap, you see. Christ wasn't going to reap of that work immediately, but others would reap of this. And so, in this case, he's going to reap here in Samaria, of all places. Now, there's also this, that others, that is, Christ is sowing seeds now that were going to be reaped at a later future harvest. And so, through his human work and ministry, and through his crucifixion and death, he was doing a work, and there would be a harvest that would come much later. And so these men were going to then one day go out, and they would sow, and then others would reap as well. Some might die martyr's death in doing it, and so on. But the sowing was never going to be in vain. And I think there's a point here that I'd like to make, and that is you bestow, they're going to reap where they didn't labor. But think for a minute about Moses, and think for a minute about the prophets, and think about all the individuals that came and went down through history. Do you understand? How could we even do a work if this book didn't exist? And this is more than words on a page. These are men's lives, men and women who gave their lives to God, and some did give their lives to be able to preserve this, and they sowed. They did their work. And now we come along and we have the answers, and we can teach people and we can help others. And we're, you see, fellow laborers with Moses, fellow laborers with Aaron, fellow laborers with Joshua, fellow laborers with Isaiah. And we're going to reap later from the work they did. And others would then do what? Reap from the disciples' work that they were going to do. And yet even others will be reaped from what we're sowing today. And you know what I'm witnessing, as I said before, I'm seeing people coming back to the Church of God who were children in the Church of God. I'm seeing people come back from what Mr. Armstrong did, his work in the 70s and the 80s, and people are going, you know, whatever happened? And they're sort of casting about, and then they find it, you see. And so there's a harvest that's coming in now from labor that took place some time back in the past. And so right here in Granada Hills, you and I are going to reap and are reaping here from the work that others did in the past. And so other men labored for us, each prophet and every one. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. I hope you can see that these are fascinating words, deep with and rich with meaning that Christ is speaking about here. And how they apply to us specifically. In verse 10, it says this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And so this is making this point, is that there is a reaping from a harvest. I'm sorry, there's a harvest from the sowing, and that others sowed before us, and now we will sow, and that others will reap after this. Back to John 4. Back to John 4 and verse 39. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Isn't this what we're talking about? Don't we enter into the labor of the prophets and the apostles? Remember how it said that we're built on the prophets, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone? We're actually built on them, and we're going on, we're standing on their shoulders and on their work, and we're going forward from that. And so in verse 40, so when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Now, there was another case where, remember, the Samaritans did not accept him, and the apostles were fairly angry and wanted to call fire down from heaven. In this case, they not only accepted him, they wanted to hear more, and they asked him to stay with them. Now, Christ had a place he was going, and he had other things to do, but he was, I think, kind enough to take 2 days out of his schedule and spend this with them. And so they probably had a number of things to ask of him, and these were different in that they accepted him. And it said, and many more believed of his own word. Boy, I almost envy those men. Could you imagine having 2 days to spend with Christ and just ask all the questions you ever wanted to ask? I would really, really like to do that. That would be so fascinating. But again, you see, Christ is, he just has not one shred of prejudice that he was willing to go with them. And in verse 42, I'm sorry, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of your saying, for we've heard him ourselves, and we know that this indeed is Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, this is strikingly different from what the Jewish community would have thought. You understand? They understood from Christ's discussion that he was the Savior of the whole world, not just the Jews. And they realized this from what he said to them. And this is something the Jews had a lot of trouble with, that they didn't understand the scope of his calling, the scope of his office, and of his ministry. And so now something very important happened here. And it was this. The seed of God's word was now sown in Samaria. Now, you don't know the effects of the seed that you sow here. Later, what happened was this. You remember there was a tremendous persecution that took place in Jerusalem. And if you remember, Philip went up and fled out of Jerusalem. And remember where he went? To Samaria to save his skin. And there he preached to Samaria, and the Samaritans listened, and they heard him. Well, why do you think they did? I would suggest to you because the seed was already sown when Christ went up there, and that this story spread through other cities. And so later when he went up there, you see, there was already a foundation on which to build. And so you read that in Acts and so on. And I think Philip's success was tied from Christ's earlier visit. That is, he was building again on, and he was harvesting there on what was already sown. John 4, verse 43. And after 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee, where Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And when he had come to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went to the feast. And so the district of Galilee was in the northernmost part of Palestine and had an influx of different people there and was on one of the leading commercial roads. But it was heavily populated, with over a couple hundred cities and about 15,000 people there, very progressive and open to new ideas. In this case here, he says that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And it was a very familiar proverb in that day, and that is, it's, we would say today in the equivalent language, that familiarity breeds contempt. And this is true in so many cases. A prophet does not have honor in his own country, and those people that know you don't have the same respect for those people who see your work and look at you only from that aspect. So, anyway, Christ left Judea because of the controversy he was bringing, and he went to Samaria and was accepted. Then he went to Nazareth and was not accepted again. And this is kind of an important lesson in this, too, and that is this, that sometimes you will be accepted and your words will be accepted. Sometimes people will listen and sometimes they won't. And you shouldn't take things like that personally. You know, sometimes we do when we find in our jobs or even in our families or, you know, in society in general, we might find ourselves accepted in some places and rejected in others. And this is something Christ went through, and you should expect that it is something we go through. And some people take things like this very personally and they're very hurt, but we need not do that. So anyway, he comes back to a Capernaum, and there's a centurion later, and he addresses this. Let's go into verse 46 and through 54, actually. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus said unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my son die. And so he was very, very afraid. And Jesus said unto him, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in the which Jesus had said unto him, your son lives, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And so again, what you see here is this nobleman is a very high-ranking court official of Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee. And he did not come to Christ as an official of the state, however, but he made a plea for his dying son, and he came personally at this time. And Christ seems to me to be saying, showing some disappointment at people's response here. Again, except you see the signs, you will not believe. And he said this to this nobleman as he spoke to him. And he seemed to often do this. Did you, you know, he said to the woman, you know, who wanted some help from him, you know, shall we give what's fit for God's people to the dogs? In this case, he kind of upbraids him a little bit. And I see him almost putting people off, kind of to see if they will continue to respond. How serious are they? Are they really serious? Are they going to continue to pursue this? And I see that a little bit, I think, in this. So the nobleman then pleads with him, please come down and see my son. There's two things that I think mistakes that are made here. He thought Christ had to go down to be present to heal. And he thought that Christ had to come before the son died. And in this, he actually minimizes Christ. And we probably do some of these things, too. You remember how one of the ladies said to Christ about her father that, you know, that he wouldn't have died if you would have been here. And we don't realize just how powerful God is. But this is the one, the being who, it says, upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. And so we minimize Christ sometimes. And I think this man did this kind of thing, and we forget with God there's nothing impossible. Can you imagine when he made the shadow go backwards on the sundial? Can you imagine this? What did he do? How did he do that? Was it just a vision, or did he stop the earth? Did he change the rotation of our solar system around the sun and so on? Who knows what God does, but we know the calendar is off. We know that the days don't line up the way they used to. Some huge changes have taken place in the astronomical bodies. So Could it have been something that powerful? It's not outside his scope. And so to raise someone like this was nothing at all. So anyway, he has mercy on this man's son, and he tells the man that your son is healed. To me, this must have been sort of a crisis in the faith of this man. Can you imagine him going up and asking Christ to come down and heal his son? And he tells him, your son lives. Go back home. What are you going to think? You kind of are stuck here. That if he didn't believe Christ, then he knew he wouldn't receive the benefit he went to him for. And if he did believe him, he couldn't ask him to come down anymore. So he was kind of forced to believe him. He kind of was stuck here. But anyway, he didn't rush to get home. He took about a day to get there and so on. But it's interesting how he actually proved Christ, that he asked what the hour was, and then he was told it was the exact hour. And so he knew for sure, and then he believed, and then it said his whole household believed. And you remember this was the same thing with Cornelius, that when he believed, the whole household believed. I want to say something about our society today. Do you understand how different we are from that world? How the head of the household today is sometimes mocked or ridiculed. In those days, the household was the kingdom, and that the individual who ran, who was the head of the house, used his authority and was respected in that authority to care for those under his care. And they had tremendous respect for individuals who ran the family. And today our world is so far away from God's way of life that today, many times, people would come into the church. Remember that Paul said this in another case in the Corinthian, to the Corinthian brethren, that if your mate is so against your religion that you could separate and you wouldn't be bound. And so what I'm saying this for is that Corinth was like our society today. They were very metropolitan, very cosmopolitan, and very liberated in many ways. They were really sophisticated people. But that is what where we're at today, where there is this resistance to authority. And even when the women's movement started, it started to me with a good cause. My mother raised me by herself without a husband, and she had to work so hard, and they wouldn't pay her what they paid men. It was terrible. They would underpay her, and so we lived very poor in back houses and hardly had money, sometimes scrounge up money for food because of that. And so the women's movement started with some right principles. And then how did that movement turn to be where it is today, where it's almost hatred towards men? And so my point is that I say at least look at where we started. Look where we've come and where we are today. So in this case, the whole household believed, following the leadership of the one who was the head of the house. So anyway, I want to say that there are some suggestions or some lessons here, I think, for all of us today. Lessons for us are that there are places you'll be accepted, places that Christ will be accepted, others where it will not. Also, Jesus Christ said this, it was his meat. It was what sustained him to do the will of God. What a sterling example for us. This should be what just fuels us with a passion to seek the kingdom of God. A magnificent obsession is what I generally call it. And then this, our motive for service towards God should come not externally from a conformity to a religious organization, but from contact with, relationship with Jesus Christ personally. And it also reminds us this, that we're doing a work here. We are contributing, each one of us greatly. And yet it may seem small now, but it will grow. And not only that, we may not harvest, but others will harvest. And so we have cases of individuals in Canada, individuals in New Zealand that have come back to God from the work that you are supporting right here. And so they are reaping in New Zealand, in Australia. They are reaping in Canada. They are reaping here and reaping there from work that we're doing. And that's good. And we shouldn't be slighted by it at all. And so he reminds us then that there's a reward for us and that God is going to reward us one day for the work that we're doing. And it is so, so incredibly worth it. And so remember, too, that Jesus Christ, in many cases, will answer our prayer, as he did this man who came to him. But he didn't answer it the way he expected. Jesus Christ doesn't always do things the way we expect. And so he thought he had to come there. He thought he had to do this before anything got worse. And the point is this, that Christ will and does answer our prayers, not always the way we expect. And so we need to realize that. And so we shouldn't try to put him into some sort of box. Just make our requests and trust in him to answer our prayers.